I am completely thrilled and thankful, and praise the Lord that this place is packed out to its limits, requirements under this COVID-19 precaution. Thank the Lord for what he's done here at Bethel. You know, one of the fears that we have is that as a church, that there's a momentum of discipline that happens in our life as we continue in our faith. And this morning I was really anxious to see what Sunday school looked like, because Sunday school had started slow and people were getting accustomed with being here, and then we had to lock down again. And what does that look like coming back? And praise the Lord, it was full. Here, same issue. You've got a situation where we're together and then we're apart. And what does that do to the momentum and the discipline of us getting together and gathering as a body of Christ with each other to encourage, uplift, and praise the Lord and worship? Well, here's the testament to that the Lord has blessed us with a return with the numbers we had before. So thank the Lord for what he is doing. So good morning, Bethel Bible Chapel. I'm so thankful to be able to say that. For all those that are watching live stream, we ask that the Lord will bless you as we spend our time together this morning. Well, we're continuing our study in Luke, Jesus and his mission, and I've been very much enjoying this study as we've moved through it from last year right through into this year now. This expositional approach to teaching is so valuable as we teach through the text and the scripture, understanding what God's principles are and what his truth is. There's no shortcut to looking at God's word as we do it in a verse-to-verse, chapter-by-chapter comparison and teaching, whereby we don't skirt any issues, but we teach the text that's in front of us. I find that beneficial in our faith walk. In the past few weeks, we've been learning and teaching through chapter 9. We've seen miracles performed, a lot of people fed on a couple of fishes and loaves. We've seen a clear and accurate description and confession of who Jesus is by Peter, and a very accurate statement of him being the Christ of God. We've seen and been on the mountaintop, and that's been such a blessing. We witnessed the transfiguration. And thank you, David, for your message last week as we talked about what that looked like, that shining from verse 29 of chapter 9, that glistening that was similar to light that shines from lightning. I think that's so significant. I as well will never look at lightning the same way without thinking about the brilliance that God shines around because of his glory. Well, we would have loved to stay on the mountaintop, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it have been great to stay there and stay with the disciples, James, Peter, and John, and just the Lord's glory shining around with all its grandeur? Stay away from the mundane things of life that we have to deal with every day. Wouldn't it have been great if we could have just stayed there? But we know that's not possible in real life. In fact, mountaintop experiences are intended by God to fit us for our part in ministering to the body of Christ and to those that don't know Jesus as personal Savior. That's what a mountaintop experience does. It brings us the energy and the ability for us to go out and proclaim what we've witnessed in our experience with the Lord. Well, as we've studied already, there were a lot of lessons to be learned at the foot of the mountain. And we learned about some of those lessons last week. The disciples had to learn that their power came from Jesus alone because of their close relationship with him, and not because of their own confidence or their own self-ability. They had to understand that faith was dependent on Christ being the one that would empower them, and by Christ alone. They also had to learn that greatness was in the kingdom of God was not about posturing or favoritism, but it was about helpless dependence on the Lord. And it was likened unto childlike faith. And I often think of that. You know, our kids used to just jump. I'd be walking by, just jump. They never even looked if I was ready. That kind of faith that entrusts all the things that we have on the one that we're completely trust, that is completely trustworthy. A second lesson from that childlike faith was the fact that greatness in the kingdom is seen by loving care. Listen to this carefully, because this is part of what we do as a body of Christ. Loving care for the little ones, for the ones who are helpless, for those who the world passes by. We read this, thank you, Nicholas. We read that in the lessons of humility in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4 and 5. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child, and he was holding a child at that time. This is the one right here. Anyone receives one like this, in my name he receives me. It was lessons in humility, and the disciples and all of us have to learn those lessons from our Savior. Well, there's more lessons to learn this week as we study through our text. Our text is Luke chapter 9 and verses 49 to 62. It'll be on the screen. We're going to read it in the New King James Version. It's great that you have your Bibles with you today, and as we read together, let's look at God's Word and let's look at what God is telling us through the power of his word. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 9. Now John answered and said, Master, this is just following the argument or the confrontation of who is going to be greatest in the kingdom, and the Lord reprimanding them on that, and this is what responds after that. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he is not against us, he is on our side. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, that's Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And this is the village, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You gotta love these guys. I hope they're not my neighbors. And Jesus, as Elijah did, but he turned and rebuked them and said, do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? And I love this statement. For the Son of God did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go. This is the Lord saying to this person, Lord, then the Lord says to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And yet another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them and my family and my house farewell. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Chapter 9, a lot of lessons to learn in this balance of the chapter as the Lord speaks to his disciples and he speaks to us through his word this morning. Well, there were three subtitles that I listed just to help us in our study this morning as we work through these verses 49 to 62. The first one is, the Lord's work is not restricted to club membership. Verses 49 and 50. That's my first point. The second point is, the Lord's work is not to destroy, but to save. Those are verses 51 to 56. And the last point is, the Lord's work requires true discipleship. Verses 57 to 62. Well, let's start this off. The Lord's work is not restricted to club membership. I'm not really sure why in verse 49 John makes this comment to the Lord Jesus. He says, Master, you'll read it in your Bible. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid them because he does not follow us. Some expositors say that that comment may have been a diversion to deflect the words of rebuke that came from the Lord about the dispute of who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Others say, well, it was a real concern of John's that there could have been possibly an imposter moving in a way that didn't agree with maybe what they did. Either way, Jesus saw a spirit that was contrary to authentic discipleship. He saw a narrow, exclusive attitude that said, listen to this, if this person is not part of our group, then we don't value what he's doing. Does this sound familiar in any way? If they don't do things just like I do it, then I'm not sure really they're credible. How often has this happened throughout history? Christian groups look at other membership or other members of the body of Christ as illegitimate because they are different from their group. It doesn't look like us, so it mustn't be right. They have become so, and these are places and situations of our past, hopefully not here, but we become so obsessed with the idea that for some reason we alone constitute God's church, and we lose our love and our consideration and our appreciation for each other. We find no encouragement or value in the work that others are doing for Christ. If others don't agree with us in every point, then maybe we're really not doing the Lord's work. Have you seen this? It's pronounced even more now during this pandemic. If we're not all on the same page, then we discredit each other. We lose our love and our consideration and our care. And so many times we're in these camps I don't agree with everything, so you know, I can't have fellowship, or there's discontent, and then there's friction, and there's fighting, and infighting, and outfighting, because we can't all agree on every situation. I'm not talking about the non-negotiables of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the truth that Jesus outlines in Scripture, whereby there is one way. Jesus made it very clean when He made a claim to those disciples. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We stand on that. We plant our flag on that hill and we say, absolutely, amen, God's word. But there's so many other issues that come about that are those negotiables that divide the church and the body of Christ because we don't all agree on every situation. Well, in verse 50, Jesus will have nothing to do with this, and I love this. The Lord has spoken out many times against sectarianism, against exclusiveness for monopoly of spiritual power and prestige. This is what Jesus says in verse 50. But Jesus said to them, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no neutral position. You're either for him or you're against him. That's the truth of Scripture. You either resign him as Lord or he's not. He's just not a good man. He's either Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, or he's discounted. This is a great benchmark for us as we assess things in our own life, as we assess other things that come into our path, other things that we read. There's never been a time where there's been more information at our fingertips about every possible scenario. You get everything that you can online, from complete heresy to God's truth. And how do we discern it? How do we make a benchmark to understand what is and what isn't? Well, this is the benchmark that Jesus sets out. He says, if everyone's for me, then if he's for me, he's not against me. If he's against me, he's for me. In other words, the focal point is the person of Jesus Christ. This is our assessment on everything that comes into our path. Is Christ the center focus, number one? Is Christ honored? Is Christ preeminent? You know, we have a sign in the front of our entranceway that we're a Christ-centered community. That's what we put as a priority. It has to be Jesus Christ and Him first. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I don't want to know anything else. I don't want to know about your history. I don't want to know about the things that are going on. I don't want to know your view on this or your view on that, whether you're extreme or you're liberal. I want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is Christ proclaimed as Savior and Lord? See, that's what matters. John chapter 1, the epistle of John chapter 1 and verse 3, these are great verses where we can lay a foundation on our view of what this looks like in the body of Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, John says this, that you may also have fellowship with us. And then he goes on to say, now I want to define what that fellowship is. I want to define what this connection is. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what connects us. Not a club membership. What connects us is the Lord Jesus Christ, preeminent, predominant, the center point. The reason for our partnership in the body is Jesus Christ. What's our takeaway from this teach against sectarianism for exclusive view, where if it doesn't look like me and if it doesn't fit my performa, then I'm not sure I agree with it. I don't know if I want to throw my lot in. I don't know if I want to pray for you. I won't pray for you because I don't agree with you. Yet you're part of the body of Christ. This is the takeaway. Let's encourage the body wherever it participates. That's what God would want us to do. Let's hold each other up in edification. Amen? Let's hold each other. I need you to hold me up. I need you to say, Lord, take care of Andrew. And we do that for each of our elders and our pastors and our congregation and our business committee and all those that participate. We need to hold each other up. We don't have to agree on everything. We don't have to see every tittle and jot, but what we have to do is we have to resign the fact that Jesus Christ is our guide and our focus and our point of connection. And if we have any fellowship, let it be in Jesus Christ. That's our connection to the body. And I want to be part of this body. You know how exciting it is to be here, part of a gathered body this morning? Like, if you'd have told me this when I was a young man, a little guy, when my mother used to drag me to church like this, you can't wait to get back to church. I said, I don't think so. Are you kidding? I used to go to conferences on Labor Day weekend, have to sit through the whole weekend in meetings. Like, what kind of situation is that? Good food. But this is, if you'd have told me that when I was a kid, that I can't wait to get back to gather with my brothers and sisters. Because this is what Christ calls us to. He calls us to the family that He's prepared. It's part of His body. We're the reflection of who He is in this world. Let's encourage one another wherever they are. If they own the name of Jesus, let's hold them up in prayer and edification and encouragement. Well, let's move on. The Lord's work is not to destroy, but to save, verses 51 to 56. I love this section because it marks a specific time of change in the ministry of Jesus Christ. From this section, verse 51 of chapter 9, all the way to chapter 19, is a turning point in the Lord's ministry. It says that He set His face. His time, let's just read this again. It came to pass that the time had come for Him to receive up, or, you know, that this was going to be a change, received up. He was going to go back to His Father. And He set His face to go to Jerusalem. What does it mean to set His face? It's interesting that when you set your face in the context of here, you look firmly at something. You fix your gaze on it. When I was asking Jennifer to marry me, I set my face on her. And I continue to set my face on her In our relationship, I look firmly, I look steadfast. It's a focal point of my relationship on earth right here. And for Jesus Christ, he set his face to a point that he knew that he was heading to for the purpose that he came to this world to fulfill the work of the Father. He set his face. There was a reason for his coming. It was a fulfillment that we read in Mark that he would give himself, his life, a ransom for many. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, we might have heard this repeated many times over our history of being involved with the church, but this is what it says. It speaks prophetically of Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And this is what it says. For the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face as like a flint, as I know that I will not be ashamed. You know what a flint is? A flint is an arrowhead. And so you think about an arrow. We have a little shooting gallery at the cottage, and we have a bow, and we shoot at a styrofoam bullseye. And when you let that thing go, it's going straight, no deviation. It goes straight to the target. And that's the idea here, that the Lord Jesus set his gaze, his fix on Calvary, the place where he came to do the will of the Father. John chapter 4 and verse 34, this is what we read. Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That work was to bear the sins of many on the cross of Calvary. Well, let's carry on in the chapter. We're going to come back to that in a statement that the Lord makes. But as we go through this in verse 52, the Lord wants to make provisions for himself in a city as they've traveled. Some say there was about 50 that gathered with the Lord as they traveled out of Galilee. And you could go around. We know this from John chapter 4. You could go around and come into Judea a different way, and of course from Judea back to Galilee, you could go out, but going across Samaria was the shortcut, and for Jews and Samaritans, that wasn't really a kosher situation because they had no dealings with each other. But Jesus chooses to go through Samaria. He sends his disciples ahead to make preparation. And we read this, that as the Samaritans understood that he was just passing through, they don't receive him. They want him to stay. They want him to put up his roots or his pegs down there. They know that he's going to Jerusalem, and so they disregard him, and they don't receive him. That's what the text tells us. See, there's no love loss between the Jews and the Samaritans to start with. In fact, they hated each other. The Jews saw the Samaritans as an unclean race. This dates back to 722 BC, 2 Kings chapter 17. You should have a read of how that all perpetuated in the northern kingdoms. The Samaritans rewrote some of the Mosaic law and changed some of the names and places. So their place of worship was Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. So they saw things differently. They really didn't have any connection. There was a lot of paganism mixed in with their Mosaic faith. Because of this rejection, James and John, the sons of thunder, as named by the Lord in Matthew 3, come up with this idea, hey, why don't we just pray that the Lord would cast fire on and we'll consume this town. Well, they had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had just been with Elijah. And if you know your biblical history, you'll understand that there was a scenario just like that Elijah participated in 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to give you some homework. It's a great read. You should read what happened in 2 Kings chapter 1 just to get an understanding of the context here. But this is where King Azariah calls on Beelzebub to help him with an injury when he fell off his balcony, and the Lord's servant says, "What? There's no God in Israel? Are you kidding me? You're going to call Beelzebub?" And because of this kind of conflict between, there's quite a few people that are burned up with fire. And you'll have to read it to understand it and appreciate it, but it's quite a story, and it'll maybe remind you of some of the Sunday school lessons you heard when you were a child. But here's another lesson that the Lord teaches the disciples. He rebukes them for their vengeful spirit. In verse 56, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come." I love this. You want to send fire down and you want to burn these people up because they don't agree with you, because they don't accept me, because they think differently than us. It carries on this whole sectarian view because they're not just like you, because they have some pagan mixed up with their faith. And you want to burn them up in fire, but I have come. Listen to this. Listen to how great this verse is. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." See, that was the reason the Lord came. That was what he came to do. John chapter 3 and verse 17 says this. And this is the gospel message. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Remember back in chapter 4, we studied this in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood up in the temple and he read from Isaiah 61. This is what Jesus says prophetically from Isaiah 61. He says it in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Let's put ourselves in some of these categories this morning. This is what Jesus came to do, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the reason Jesus came, the reason that he set his gaze, his fix on Jerusalem at Calvary, to suffer and die on a cross for our sins, for our offenses, for our guilt. We read this in Acts chapter 2 when Peter made that great sermon the day of Pentecost. He says, "Before time was, God already planned, determined by the foreknowledge and predestination of God, that Jesus Christ would come and be the sacrifice for sin. Before time was, before Adam sinned, before Eve and Adam ate the apple, before you and I were ever in the picture, God had a plan of salvation for this world because of its lost situation. He provided a way, a means where he might reconcile us back to himself, bring us back into a right relationship because we're on the wrong side. See, we've chosen our own way. We've been obstinate. We've been self-confident. We've been all those things that say, my way, not your way, God. And yet he provides a way that he can bring us back into his family. Take us out of that. He's bought us back. He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin because of his precious blood. He's cleaned us if we trust in him as Lord and Savior. If we call upon the name of the Lord, he's provided salvation by means of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on Calvary. That was the plan. That's why he set his face as it was a flint, as an arrow to Jerusalem. He knew why he came. The reason for Jesus coming was to be a sacrifice for sin. We read this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 to 22. I love these verses. These are probably some of my most favorite verses in Scripture. Listen to this carefully. "And by him," that's Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself," bring back into a right relationship, "cancel the debt against us by a payment that only Jesus could make. Reconcile all things back to himself by him, whether they were things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The reason we have peace with Jesus Christ this morning is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm bringing anything to the table. Not because I'm living well or I'm treating other people well. It's because Jesus died for me and he shed his precious blood that he might clean me. And this is a transformation from the inside out. This is a cleaning of all those things that needed to be changed through God's grace. "Whether things on heaven or earth, he made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, Andrew, all you out there by name, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now get this, that he might present us. This is so great. Wow. I can't believe this. That we present Andrew, that would present us, each one of us that have trusted Jesus, as present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Isn't that amazing? Amen? Isn't that amazing grace? How sweet the sound. This is God's grace to an undeserved person like me. That he takes me and he cleans me and he presents me as if there was never a spot. Are you kidding me? You know me. That's not possible. But it's possible through the grace that Jesus provides, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the fact that he sits in a power of an endless life at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he intercedes and mediates for me and you daily. You know how he does that? He holds up his hands. He says, see these? See these marks? See this in my side? See the foot, the marks on my feet? He was a lamb as if he was just slain. Revelation chapter 5. He's in the middle of the throne and he presents himself as the continuing sacrifice for sin. Once for all, but he shows the marks of Calvary. And by those marks, by his stripes, we are healed. Amen. You know, there's more to it than just the salvation, although that is paramount. But read this in John, that if believing in me, they might have life. God has come. You read this in John chapter 10, that the thief comes, and that's this world. That's Satan and all his demonic power. The thief comes to destroy and to take and to steal and to dismantle, but not Jesus. Jesus has come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. See, I was reading Ironside, and I love Ironside. A little dated in our current times, but Harry had a way of just presenting biblical truth in such simplicity. And he says, you don't want to know what real life is? Real life is trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and living in the glory of what that brings. The abundant life that is now present with us and continues into, we read this in Ephesians, that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. I don't even have an imagination what that looks like, but I know one thing. I appreciate abundant life because God's cleaned me and made me new. And it changes our whole view. So not only does he come for salvation, but he comes to give us new life, new perspective, new future, new joy, and new peace. Life in his name. Let's carry on. The Lord's work is not to destroy, but to save. Our last point is the Lord's work requires true discipleship. Verses 57 to 62. In these remaining verses, we have three would-be disciples. We read about them. The first one, in verse 57, volunteers. The second one, in verse 59, Jesus calls. And the third one, in verse 61, volunteers as well. And Jesus answers each one of them by defining the cost of true discipleship. It's interesting. That's how he answered. So the first one says, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll follow you. And this is what he says in verse 58. This is his answer. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. What's he saying? He says, do you really know the cost of following me? Do you know what it means to be my disciple, to walk with me along and trot along this wilderness way? Do you know what it means to put everything you have to the side and put me first? Do you know what that means? Do you really know what it means to follow me? You know, it means in our life that maybe the priority of comfort and convenience may have to change. The Lord has established and made promises that that he would be with us in all the things that we do. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, but he's never given us a promise of ease and comfort. To coin the words of Anne Murray, he never promised us the rose garden. That's a fact from Scripture, that God has never given us this way that says everything's going to be easy street from now on. The cost of discipleship may cost some dearly, but he says, I'm going to be with you. But have you thought about it? Because I don't have a place to put my head. I don't have anything, any money in the bank. I don't have things like the birds have, the foxes have. He answers the first one. I'm not sure where that fellow went. We have some indication that maybe that was too much for him. The second one, who wanted to go home first and bury his father. And Jesus says, forget the but first. You got to put me first. You got to say me first in front of the jobs that you need to do. You know, most likely it wasn't the fact that his dad had already died, although that was a possibility. But most likely what it was that he had to go home and he had to stay with his father until his father deceased, and then he would be able to get his inheritance and do the proper burial, and then he would follow the Lord. Does that sound like familiar in your life, in my life? How many times have I said, Lord, if I get this straight and this straight, then I'll do this. I actually made this thing that if I ever retired, I'm not sure when that's going to happen, but if I ever retired, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. How about doing it right now, Andrew? How about just taking some time out of your busy schedule to do what God wants you to do now instead of, well, I'm going to get this straightened up for you. I'm going to go home and do this, and then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make sure all those things line up, and then I'm going to follow you, Lord. Then I'm going to put my shoulder to the push. See, God's saying, no, this is not how it works. You got to put me first. Let the dead bury the dead. No disrespect. He wasn't having disrespect to the family or to the father. He's just saying those things will take care of themselves. You need to put me first. And the third man, I love this. He answers to him. He says, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are in my house. And this is his answer. No one who puts his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, this doesn't mean a loss of salvation. This doesn't mean that you're losing your salvation because or your faith because you haven't been able to put those things first. But what it means is that you're no longer fit for kingdom service. See, you're only fit for kingdom service if you can look straight ahead with the focus point of Jesus and his mission. And it's interesting that he brings in this agricultural example of plowing. And I can attest to you that I worked on a farm for my teenage years in the summer. And I used to love driving a tractor. It was just more machinery to drive, the better the job. And I remember they bought a brand new Mott mower. And I was put it on the back of a Massey 35 and I was in heaven. My dream job, cutting grass. And I remember they had some big lawns, and I was lining up, and I'm going along, and the guys told me, pick a fence post, wherever, and that's your focal point. That's where you drive to. Figure out where the lines should be, and then that's your shot. And I'm looking behind, wow, am I doing a good job? And then I look ahead, and I'm way over here, you can't plow a field looking backwards. You can't cut a lawn looking backwards. I remember Nicholas and I talking about how we're going to cut our lawn, and you got to have a system. You just don't willy-nilly cut your lawn. You got to have a system. You got to start here, and you got to make the turn, and you got to look ahead. You can't look back. You have to have a plan, and the plan moving forward is if you're going to set if you're going to plow a field, if you're going to set your mark for the Lord, that you got to keep looking ahead at him. He's our benchmark. He's the one that we put our focus on. Looking behind, you remember what happened with Lot's wife? Wow, I knew I need to get out of this town because it's going to be destroyed, but I left all my jewelry in that box. Maybe I can... No, that was a lack of faith. A little different scenario, but the point being that looking back is a dangerous move. The whole idea is for us to put our shoulder to the plow and to move forward with Christ as our focus. You can't plow a field looking backwards. William MacDonald, in his commentary, says there's three cardinal hindrances to true discipleship. This is what he says. Number one, material comforts. Number two, a job or occupation. You put yourself in that situation. I'm putting myself in this situation. These are the hindrances for us to be all in all. Or family and friends. These are the three cardinal hindrances for us to be a true disciple. Oh, that Christ may reign in our hearts and our lives with no rival. We sing that song. You have no rival. There should be no one that is competing for the position that Jesus Christ should have in my heart. And there's all kinds of things tugging every day and every week for my affections. It should be Christ and Him first. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to leave you with this verse. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the challenges that You've laid bare this morning in this text. Thank You that, Lord, we need to adjust our thinking. We need to adjust our attitudes. We need to adjust our focus. We need to understand truly who You are. And for all those that don't understand the salvation plan that You initiated through Jesus Christ, the paid work, Lord, we would pray that right now there would be a soul on live stream or in this building that comes to the knowledge of You as Lord and Savior, You as preeminent and predominant in their life, Lord, that they would put their trust in You. And Lord, that they would understand that You've come to redeem souls and to take away the guilt and provide salvation. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for this truth that we can proclaim week after week without equivocation, Lord. We don't apologize for the clearness of Your word. We proclaim it in the clarity that You've given us, Lord. Help us to be bold. Help us to be bold for You. Help us to understand the body of Christ and to love more and to respect more. Help us to live in the understanding that Your salvation goes out to all those who may be the little ones that the world passes by. Help us to reach out to those, Lord. Help us to be true disciples, to put You first in our life. Help us to prioritize the things that are in front of us, Lord, so that You are the one that we want to bring honor and glory and praise and worship to. We give You this, Lord. We thank You for the time we've had together. As we now are going to break bread, we ask that You'll help us in our worship of You. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.